Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for those songs. We sang some beautiful songs today about the gospel and about how that salvation actually comes to us. We're in Colossians chapter 1 from verse 19 to 23, and I'm going to preach to you today about the gospel. The way that our passage has it, we're going to look at the inside workings of it all. You know, salvation is a very simple thing when it comes to our part. We just believe, as our song that we sung just said. He's done it all. It's only left to us to believe. But there's a lot of inner workings going on. Did you ever open up your watch and look at the inside of it? And you realize it's a lot harder than just looking at the face of it. There's a lot of inner workings in things like this. There's also a lot of inner working that went into our salvation. From God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit himself, and all that was done. So you notice on our outline that the subject is reconciliation. That's one of those parts. And it's a complicated part in itself also. There's a lot that goes into our salvation. Now, that word is found throughout the New Testament. Reconciliation as a noun, as a full word, is found three times. To be reconciled is found seven times, and to reconcile three times. As a matter of fact, in verse 20, we have the word reconcile, verse 21, that we are reconciled. And so we're going to find it right here in our text. To reconcile or to be reconciled means to bring two things together that have been estranged, two things that have been put apart and are not brought together. To reconcile means bring to, especially in people-wise, to bring people together. Well, Jesus Christ has brought us and God together. He has reconciled, and God has done it through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, in a human way, we might say, we reconcile a lot of things in our own lifetime and so forth. Something might be broken, and you want to use it again. So you go through the process of fixing it, and that's reconciling it. Maybe something is lost, and it needs to be found or replaced. You go through that process. Something is at odds, and this happens often, of course, with people. People need to be reconciled when they're at odds with one another. So I lost a phone this week. Now I'm going through the process of getting it back. I have to reconcile that. Some of you lost a car, or maybe, you know, you've had a car in an accident or had to have it fixed anyway. That process of reconciling that back, somebody goes through remodeling, like some of you in our church have done, and that could take months or more, and that's a mess to do it, but you have to put it back together. Somebody's gone through an operation, and now it's going to be months before you're fully operable again. And so these things take time, and it's an agonizing process to reconcile, isn't it? It takes a lot of time and effort, and it's messy along the way. The Bible uses the word agony in its original, and it's usually contend for the faith, agonize for the faith that you have. I've always found it helpful to focus on the end of the process. So if you're going through it, it's not very much fun on the way through, but you think of what it's going to be like when I get this done. What is it going to be like when I get this thing fixed, this thing back, when I heal up again? And if you think at the end of it, I think it helps in the process. And so we find in the Scripture, I'm going to read a number of verses like this, but 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and committed unto us the word or the message of reconciliation. You know what the end of it all is going to be? Eternal life with God the Father and a new heaven and a new earth. So if we just keep thinking about that, then all of this process that has taken, by the way, thousands of years still, and it's not done yet, to have that done. So I want us to look at these verses, and we will see here in three verses, 20, 21 and 22 together, and then 23, the agent of faith, who is God, who's the one initiating the reconciliation. The recipients of our faith is us, the recipients of this reconciliation. And then there's some proof of it in verse 23. So when I say the agent of our faith, I'm talking about God himself. Do I need to say or remind us that God doesn't need to be reconciled to us? We need to be reconciled to God. God has not done anything wrong. God is holy. God is just. We're the ones that are sinners. We need to be reconciled to him. So he's the one initiating or the agent of the reconciliation. Now, I want you to notice these words and pronouns in verses 19 and 20. It pleased the Father. Of course, that's God the Father. That in him, that would be in Jesus Christ, mentioned before in the verses before, that all the fullness should dwell. And by him, that's Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, that is God the Father. By him, that is Jesus Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and having made, that is God the Father, having made peace through the blood of his, that is the Son's cross. So we go back and forth in that expression between God the Father and God the Son doing this reconciling for us. Well, that makes sense because, again, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I want you to think about that for a minute. God is holy, is he not? We speak about that, but I think sometimes, well, I know always, how can we grasp that holiness of God or the love of God or the mercy of God or any of the other attributes for that matter, but the holiness of God, how can we see that? Well, consider this, and remember, first of all, again, we are the sinners and God is the Holy One. He doesn't need to be reconciled to us because he's not done anything to cause that division. We are the ones that need to be reconciled back to him. Let me read these three verses, and if you're writing down references, you can do this. Romans 5:10, which I'll refer to a few times. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved. We will be saved by his life. Or Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile them both, and that would be Jew and Gentile, whoever you are, to God in one body through the cross. And then 2 Corinthians 5, which is a major passage of reconciliation. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. How awful is sin, folks? How awful is it? When God created this world and put Adam and Eve in the garden and created the angels too, never had there been sin with God or in God, of course, throughout eternity. And in that garden, he says to Adam and Eve, just one thing I'm asking you not to do, one thing. Do not eat of that tree. Do not disobey me by eating of that tree. That's all. That's all they had to do. What did they do? We know it well. They committed that sin which brought the condemnation to all of mankind and the destruction of this world itself because of one disobedient act. And you know what? You and I have done things like that all our lives, have we not? We have disobeyed in a single command all of our lives. But the disobedience of that one command brought condemnation to every human being that will ever was and ever will be born. They are condemned to hell forever in their sin because of that one thing that Adam did. For by one man sin entered into the world and death upon all. Go to the other end of history. And we find that when it's all said and done, there will be sinners who are not reconciled to God, who have refused the free reconciliation that was made for them, who will be in hell forever. And why is that? Because eternity is not enough time to pay for that sin that happened to us. That's how holy God is, and that's how serious sin is. How can that be reconciled? How can we be brought back to a holy God? The gospel. And we're looking at the inner workings, some of the inner workings of that gospel. So the first thought here is God's holiness. And the second one is then, of course, the reconciliation. Katalazo is the word. It means to exchange or to restore favor. So we have here in verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself. All things? All creation was affected by the fall, right? Every animal, the angels, of course, because of their fall, and the earth itself that is disintegrating and passing away. All of this has to be reconciled back to God. And so he made peace, verse 20 says, and maybe I should have read also, whether things on earth or things in heaven, everywhere, all things have to be reconciled back to God. So he did this by making peace through the blood of his cross. Someone will say, well, then is that universalism? I mean, if he made peace through the blood of his cross, isn't everyone okay then? Isn't all things reconciled? Aren't all people then reconciled back to God? No, it's not. And we'll come back to this, but God has paid the price for it all. And the price that had to be paid was the blood of Jesus Christ on his cross. That is made available to every human being because of what had to be done. And so he has reconciled the world back. In other words, the price that was paid put the money in the bank so that you freely can draw it out and apply it to your account if you will. And that's called faith. I want you to do this. I don't always read long passages, but I want you to go to Romans chapter 5. So we always carry our Bibles here. I want you to go to Romans chapter 5, and I want to read from verse 12 to the end of that chapter. Again, this is a key passage in understanding what is being talked about here. Verse 12 is very familiar. Therefore, just as one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, verse 13, notice this parenthesis, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and it reigns even to this day, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Let me stop and say, I just said a few minutes ago, you've committed sins like Adam and Eve committed all of your life. And even though you've committed sins that are unlike Adam's sin, you die. And why is that? Because that penalty has come to all of us. Okay, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, that's Adam, many died, we all died actually, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, capital M, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What a difference, isn't it? The condemnation came to us immediately, and we're born sinners, and yet there's a gift. The price has been paid. It costs you nothing. It's a gift. And so, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation to everyone. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive, what do you do with a gift? You receive it. Receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, and that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many were made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. What a lot of inner working is going on there in our salvation. And the fact that it's there, the price is paid, God has made reconciliation in the sense that the price was for everyone. He died for you. He died for me. He died for everyone that's ever lived on this earth and everyone that ever will live on this earth. That price has been paid. The gift is there if you'll receive it. Now, last thought here in point number one is God's method. So right at the end of verse 20, now we're back in Colossians 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's the price. That's what had to be done in order for reconciliation to be possible. Back up in verse 14, we read it, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have a similar verse in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Or Romans 5:9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so, what is God's plan? Life for life. One life for another life. And that is why throughout history, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when you take the blood out of life, it dies. And so as a type of this, God planned animal sacrifices from Abel all the way, of course, through Abraham and then Moses and all that has been done. All of those were a type of Jesus Christ who would come. The blood had to be shed. The life had to be taken. But of course, we find out in the book of Hebrews that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That it had to be done over and over and over again because it can't be done forever. But our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving his life can be. And why is that? Well, it takes the blood not of an animal, but of a man. We're people and we have died. It takes the blood of a man. But it takes the blood, secondly, of a sinless man. Because if that man is a sinner, he's only dying for his own sin. He can't die for anyone else's, and you and I could not do that. So it takes the God-man to die. God, who is sinless, becomes a man who is also sinless. That can be the sacrifice for our sins. That second Adam then accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. And he did it. He lived a sinless life, always obeyed the Father, and died in our place on that cross. He becomes the mediator between man and God, the one who brings them both together, the reconciler that brings both together. So the agent of faith, there's a lot to be said there. Secondly, the recipients of faith are those receiving this reconciliation, being invited to come to this reconciliation. I have before often used the illustration of a handshake, and you'll remember that when two people are estranged from one another, one of them puts out their hand and says, "Let's shake," and the other has to respond by sticking out his or her hand. And that's just the way it is. And if you've ever tried to reconcile with somebody and put out your hand and they refuse to shake, you know what it's like to be refused. God has put out his hand to us to shake, and it's up to us whether we're going to respond to that or not. And will we take hold of that hand? And so will we be the recipients? Well, look at the description of us. And by the way, I have verse 21 and 22 because it's actually all one sentence, and you'll notice there's no punctuation after the word he has reconciled, at least in the New King James. In the old one, you have a colon there, but it's one sentence, so let's read it. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to, in order to present you holy, blameless, irreproachable in his sight. First of all, we're enemies. We are alienated. We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who walked away. And you say, well, I didn't do that. And I say, yes, you did. We all did it in Adam. And you have been sinning since you were born and all of your life. So we're enemies, it says here, right? Yes, we are. So back to Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. He reached out to us. We were his enemy. We were estranged. And how was that? In our minds, where our sin starts, where it looks into the deepest recesses of our being. And so Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You cannot be reconciled to God in yourself and in your mind. And it's by wicked works. There's the description of us. Titus, right at the end of chapter 1, verse 16, he says, they, many, that is, profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And then it says, being abominable, disobedient, unto every good work reprobate. And even though we may say we believe in God, we may say we're reconciled, in our works, as we have here, wicked works, we deny him. So, conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all need to be reconciled. We're enemies. But what happened in verse 21 again? Now he has reconciled. Now, I should have pointed this out at the beginning. Notice right at the beginning of verse 21, the word you. So, we should understand that right here, Paul is speaking to believers. I hope I'm talking to believers today. I think I am in this room. So he's talking now to you who has been reconciled. Of course, the you in our passage would be those Colossian believers. They're in Colossae. But any believer who reads this book, now you are ones that have responded. You have reached out your hand and taken God's hand. You have accepted that gift that was made available to you. So in doing this, he says, now, at the end of the verse, you, now he has reconciled. So that is a great thing. You have been reconciled. Now let me go back to these two statements. In 2 Corinthians 5 again, verse 20, it says, we now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Here's our message to the world. We implore you on Christ's behalf. And the next two words are, be reconciled to God. Isn't it interesting that God reconciled the world to himself, but we need to be reconciled? Well, God has paid the price for the whole world. God has put the money in the bank for the whole world. God has made the provision for the whole world and made the gift available to the whole world. Would you please be reconciled? Would you reach out back to him? Romans 5:10 then says it this way, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Be reconciled, having been reconciled, become reconciled to God is what we have here. And how do we do that? He has reconciled you, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. We've seen that already. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the gospel. When we read 1 Corinthians 15, we we begin right away. The gospel that I preached unto you, that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. Why is that the gospel? Why is it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ the definition of the gospel? Exactly what is being said here. It is through his flesh and that death and the blood that was shed and his resurrection afterwards that made this all possible, that made the reconciliation possible, the redemption possible, the justification possible, the eternal life possible. Without that, we have nothing. And that is why when we compare the message of Christianity to any other world religion or any other philosophy, no one has death, burial, and resurrection for the sins of human beings. Only Jesus Christ does. And so it's through his death, the death, burial, and resurrection, that we have it. And so, in the end, what will it be? Verse 22 goes on, to present you holy, blameless, irreproachable in his sight. I've called it also before the great transaction. So we have in 2 Corinthians, that great passage where he says he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin becomes his sin, but his righteousness becomes our righteousness. That great transaction that was made for salvation, what a great thing that is. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Someone has asked then, well then, what is that judgment seat of Christ all about? Why that bema seat of Christ? If his righteousness has become ours, we are righteous before him, why do we have to go to a bema seat after this life as Christians? Always keep this in mind. That judgment seat of Christ is not for your sins. Your sins have been taken care of on the cross, and they'll never more be remembered. But as stewards of this eternal life that we have, what we're living right now, we are either going to be rewarded for what we have done, or we're going to lose the reward. That's not a judgment for our sin. That is how we're going to live and reign with Christ throughout 1,000 years on this earth. And so that is only a reward for service. When it's all said and done, folks, and that is done, we enter into eternal life, holy, blameless, and above reproach, Jude says. That's how we go to the Lord. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Keep your mind on the end. Keep looking to what it's going to be when it's all done. And this messy life that we are living now, between then and now, trying to serve God, stumbling and falling, we will be blameless in his presence and in his glory with exceeding joy. That's coming. All right, the last thing then. So, number three, the proof of it all. That's what I call verse 23. I have after 22, verse 22, a dash in the New King James. Irreproachable in his sight if we continue. You might have a colon after that also. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. If we continue? And all of a sudden a question goes up in our mind. You mean we could lose this? You mean it won't be ours unless we continue to do these things? And how many false religions are based on such a concept? That you have to continue, you have to do it, or you will lose it. Called Arminianism, after James Arminius, who taught this doctrine way back in the Reformation days. But no, let me just say, because this would be a total other subject, that we have eternal security. Eternal security is taught so well in the Bible that we have to understand that it cannot be contradicted. We have eternal life. God has put you in his hand. No man is able to pluck you out of the Father's hand. Who can do that? Can you do that? No, you can't. I'm persuaded that nothing, neither death nor life, principalities nor powers, things present, things to come, or any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Can you do that? No, you can't. So we know eternal security is real. Why do we have statements like this? And we have a few of them in the Bible. Why do we have them? Briefly, here's my detail for today, if you will. One of the reasons, when we have the little word if in these kind of verses, let me stop and say it this way. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with him. Hebrews 3:6, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold the confidence and rejoicing and the hope firm to the end. 2 Peter 1:10, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we do it that way. So back to our little word, if. In English, we just have that word, if. We can add little helping verbs to it, even if, what if, or things like that. But in that language, they had two different words for if. And they call them in that language conditional sentences. So if you will, one just spelled I-E, it would be in English. If means the condition is assumed to be true. It's called a first-class conditional. That's what we have in this verse and all of those verses I read to you. Now, there's a third-class conditional sentence. I'll skip the second one. It's different. Which is spelled E-A-N in English, it would be. And that means it's very doubtful. So if you use the simple one, epsilon iota, then you have simply a condition assumed to be true. That's what is happening here. The condition assumed to be true, that you have been reconciled and therefore you will continue. As a matter of fact, that verb sometimes can be and is translated since. What if you put the word since in there? Since indeed you continue in the faith. Doesn't that give you a more positive outlook? And that's exactly what the first class conditional sentence would do. Since we endure, we will reign with him. Whose house we are since we hold the confidence. And so a first class conditional sentence might be like this. If you love your mother, you'll do it. I'm assuming a lot there. I'm assuming you love your mother, so I'm assuming you're going to do these things. But if I said, you know, if you'll let me help, we can do this. But in that case, I don't know if you're going to let me help or not. That's a third-class conditional sentence. I don't know if you're going to help me. I'm only pointing out grammatically that in these statements, we have this first-class type of if in that language, which means positively, this is the way it is. Let me add to it this. Are you born again? If you are born again, you have life. You have spiritual life in you. Everything that lives in this universe grows. That's why it's alive. And if you're alive, you grow. And so if you have spiritual life, you will grow. And so it's not unusual to say, if indeed or since indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, you continue to grow. So if you have spiritual life, you will grow because you are a believer. Two reasons why this works, why eternal security works then. Number one, the riches on my account. What have we been saying about what Jesus Christ did for you? He paid for your sins. Is there any end to that payment? Can you spend all of that in your life? There's enough payment there for every human being who has ever lived and far beyond that. Can you expend what he has put on your account and is available to you? As often as I sin, his blood forgives me of my sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses me from all sin. You can't outspend God on that. Secondly, you were given the Holy Spirit and a new nature, which you didn't have before you got saved. And so you have the Holy Spirit in you that is helping you to live this life. And secondly, the nature, now the new nature you have, I like to say, changed my want to. What I wanted to do before, I don't want to do. Read Romans 7 for this great explanation from Paul. The things that I want to do, I find out I don't do, but the things I should do, I don't, all of that, because his want to was changed. And when you become a believer, it's not that you don't sin anymore. That sin bothers you. That Holy Spirit you have convicts you. You go to God and say, I'm sorry for this. Help me to do better. I want to put this away. And all of that results in growth in the Christian life. So that's all that's being said here. Since, indeed, you as a believer who have been reconciled, you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away. And my second point is moved away from the hope of the gospel. The end of it's coming. The relief is coming. The finished product is coming. And I believe the hope of the gospel is the return of Jesus Christ for his church. We had that word in chapter 1 and verse 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, and since your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. We've also seen that, we will see it in verse 27 of chapter 1. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, and that is the hope of glory. Paul uses that word hope 51 times in the New Testament. And it's used one of these three ways. Sometimes he's simply talking about, I hope to do something. Well, that's just normal conversation. I hope I can come to you. I may be hindered. Secondly, he talks about the resurrection from the dead is our hope. We die, but we die in hope, knowing we'll be resurrected. And the third one is the coming of Jesus Christ at the rapture. We're looking for that. We're hoping for that. And so, Galatians 5:5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness of faith. Titus 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe, who believes in that rapture that's coming at any moment, said the hope of the gospel means that the blessed hope is of our Lord's return. We're looking for Jesus Christ to return. So, if you are in the faith, then you have this hope of the gospel, and therefore you're looking for Jesus Christ to return. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven from where we eagerly wait for the Savior. So he's coming. That is our hope. Paul mentions it again here. And that'll be three times in chapter 1 he talks about the hope. And so I want to make one final point before we leave this morning, and that is the reception. So what you have at the end of verse 23 is the mention of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached. You had to hear it preached, and you had to hear that and receive it. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the psalmist said. And so it's by that faith that we hear. Go back again with me in chapter 1, verse 4. Read four verses with me, or five. Chapter 1, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world, is going to be said in our verse also, and brings forth fruit, as is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love, the faith. It has to be declared, and we have to hear it. And so every creature under heaven, Paul says at the end of verse 23 in our text, it was preached to every creature under heaven. I think he means by that human beings, even though we're told that all of creation is going to be reconciled back to God, but the gospel goes out to human beings, not to animals, not to angels. It goes to human beings. So every creature under heaven. How does he mean that? It means everywhere you can go, and everywhere they went in that world that they lived in. Paul was constantly looking for other new places to go and preach the gospel. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why you and I try to reach out. That's why we have to try to spread the gospel wherever there are human beings. To every creature under heaven, we have to try to go. All things will be reconciled eventually. God so loved what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Every human being, wherever they are, is an eternal soul that has to be somewhere forever. Reconciliation has been made for that person. The price has been paid for that person. They need to hear the gospel so they can respond to the gospel. Jesus died for them all. We go into all the world and preach the gospel, and whosoever will respond can respond. In the end, folks, what is it? New heaven and a new earth. You being born again without having lost that sinful nature, having lost this old flesh, resurrected to new life, you get to live like that forever. So let me say this. God is reconciling the world to himself. God is also drawing you to reconciliation. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, it's your fault. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you haven't responded to what God has done for you. And you can respond. It's called faith. It's called saying yes to God. It's called coming to God. I would say, do it now. If the Holy Spirit is burdening your heart and convicting you about your sin, respond now. Well, you have this opportunity to do it, and I hope that you will. All right, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we will stand here, and we will sing a song of invitation for those who are here among us. I hope that wherever the gospel is preached, if you're listening to us online, that you would receive Christ as Savior also if you don't know him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now, as we have gone into some of the details about the wonderful message of the gospel that we have, I pray that we understand it a little better, that we're burdened a little more for it. I pray, Father, that we would be more thankful in our lives and hearts for all that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might be better participants in this ministry of reconciliation that's been left for us to do. So, Father, I pray you would bless now this message wherever it goes. Speak to hearts that need it. If someone does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, may they respond today to what they've heard. And bless us as we sing. Speak to our hearts in every way that we need. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, our invitation's open. I'm always here at the front. Gordon will come and lead us. Whether you come now or come after the service, you respond in the way God has invited you to.